But he gives greater grace. That is why the scripture says, God resists arrogant men, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James 4, 6 through 8. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Proverbs 18, 10. Romans 12, 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 5, 1. Job chapter 36, verse 11. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Job 36, 11. Isaiah 40, 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40, 31. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 8. James, chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to be reading in just a few moments, James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. But I wanted to share with you tonight the fact that we have stopped our study in the book of Genesis, and we're moving back into the book of James. And next Sunday, we will be moving into the third chapter. If you'll remember, and some of you may remember, that back in June of this last year, of this year, we were studying the book of James, and on June the 20th, we were in James chapter 1, verse 8. I decided that I would come back to that verse tonight because some of the things that I said then, I'm afraid that you perhaps have forgotten them, and we need to be reminded of those things again. One of the things that I made mention of before we have our prayer tonight, don't run from growing up, was one of the subjects that I had from this verse. Don't run from growing up. Another emphasis I had from this verse was neutralization of the soul. Neutralization of the soul. Another thing that I mentioned in this verse was divine truth rejected. Divine truth rejected. And then I also emphasized on June the 30th, dark volitional decisions. All from this one verse, James 1:8. Just a little introduction. Now let's bow for a moment of prayer before we begin our scripture reading and our study for tonight. Father, we're thankful that you've given us the assurance that you would be with us no matter what our circumstances are. And tonight we are aware of the fact that there are individuals related to our church and to our church family who are physically ill. And we pray that you will give grace and strength to each one. And especially tonight we would pray for this family that seemingly now is facing a time of the departure of a loved one. We know that we're never ready, really ready for that type of experience to come in life, even though we can be fully persuaded that it is so wonderful to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. And so we would pray tonight that you will comfort the hearts of all of these and those who are physically ill in their homes, those in the hospitals. Whatever the circumstances are tonight, we pray that you will give grace and strength and comfort to them. We thank you that you love us and care for us. As we come to the end of this year, we express our deep thanks for the wonderful blessings that you've given us over the past 12 months. And if you choose to let us live another year, help us to determine in our hearts that we're going to have the Lord Jesus Christ preeminent. He's going to be first place in our lives, and that the Word of God is going to play a very prominent, if not the most prominent, important aspect of our lives in coming days. We're thankful for the fact that we have this wonderful book, the completed canon of Scripture. We're thankful for the ministry of the Spirit of God. We're thankful for all the provisions of life. And help us tonight to be appreciative of everything that you do, are doing, have done for us. We pray and thank you that you care for us, and we ask again that you'll bless our nation, our missionaries, our military men and women, and especially again these who are physically ill. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn to James chapter 1, let me begin reading with verse 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts, who is double-minded, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. James 1:7. For let not that man presume that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, verse 8, unstable in all his ways. James 1:8 is a very interesting passage of Scripture. It emphasizes a split personality. I want to share with you some of the translations of this verse. First of all, the Amplified New Testament presents James 1:8 in this fashion. A man of two minds, hesitating, dubious. He is unstable and unreliable and uncertain about everything. He's uncertain about everything he thinks, everything he feels, and everything he decides. The King James Version says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Another translation says, they can't make up their minds. They waver back and forth in everything they do. The J.B. Phillips translates 1:8, James 1:8, and the life of a man of divided loyalty will reveal instability at every turn. The Weiss translation presents James 1:8 in this way, a dubious, undecided man, vacillating in all his ways. And one other translation I have is Young's literal translation, which says a two-souled man is unstable in all his ways. For just a few moments, I want to present to you the words that you perhaps are able to see on the screen of verse 8 of James chapter 1. The very first line there is a man. And there's one word that describes that man. And it is not the Greek word anthropos, which is normally the word that we see in the Scripture for man. This word is aner, A-N-E-R. You can see it perhaps from where you're sitting, A-N-E-R. It emphasizes a noble man, a man who has had some training in the past, who's been able to see some things right, and yet perhaps has come to a point in his life where he's chosen to go in the wrong track. He's going in the wrong direction. This person who once was a noble person now is described as a di-sukos. And that is an interesting word. It is a word which means a split personality. This person is unsettled, the next word, in all of his ways. We're coming to the end of 2010. Next Sunday will be the first day of a new year, 2012. What I want us to do for a few moments tonight is reminisce, recapitulate, and review. That'll help us, I believe, because I'm fully persuaded that there are some things that you perhaps have heard, perhaps you've heard and forgotten. Or perhaps you've heard and it has not prominent in your mind. What about the Word of God, the Bible? The Bible is a collection of 66 books composed under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written by over 44 authors over a period of about 1,500 years. Authors include adopted Egyptian, Moses, a shepherd, David, a Babylonian official, Daniel, a tax collector, Matthew, a doctor, Luke, a philosopher and rabbi, Paul, and a fisherman, Peter. Perhaps some of you remember some of that, don't you? The Bible includes poetry, history, government, prophecy, dialogue, parables, sermon, letters, and many biblical instructions. The Bible is written in three languages: Hebrew, the Old Testament, Aramaic, part of Daniel, and Greek, the New Testament. Despite this diversity, the Bible has been remarkably preserved, contains no contradictions, and is widely supported by history, archaeology, science, and philosophy. You may or may not know this, but the Bible was divided into chapters about A.D. 1228. The Old Testament was divided into verses in A.D. 1448. The New Testament in A.D. 1551. The first complete English Bible divided into chapters and verses first appeared in the Geneva Bible in 1560. The Bible has been translated, as perhaps you know, in whole or in part, into more than 1,100 languages and dialects. It's interesting to me to know that about 30 million copies of the complete text or principal parts of the Bible are distributed each and every year. That means 30 million copies of the complete text or principal parts of the Bible presented and distributed each year. The first book printed with movable metal type was the Gutenberg Bible, printed in August 15, 1456. The first printed Bible divided into verses was a Latin edition, printed in 1528. The Bible was written by some 50 men or more, only one of whom, Luke, was a Gentile. Now, there are some interesting facts that are trivia. I'm going to present just a little of it. You may want to copy some of it down. We're teaching our children how many books of the Bible, how many Old Testament books, how many New Testament books. If I were to come and sit by your side tonight and ask you, would you be able to give me the answer? How many Old Testament books? How many New Testament books? Well, let me just go ahead and tell you. There are 66 books in the Bible. Old Testament books, 39. New Testament books, 27. What I'm sure you do not know is that the shortest book is 2 John. The longest book is Psalm, the book of Psalms, which is 150 chapters. The middle book of the Old Testament is the book of Proverbs. The middle book of the New Testament is 2 Thessalonians. Now, I have pages of information, but I'm not going to go through all of this. I have listed here the number of words and the number of letters and all the longest word in the Bible. Perhaps I need to tell you that. The longest word in the Bible is 18 letters, found in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 1 and 3. 18 letters in the longest word in the Bible. It is Maher Shalal Hash Baz. I had a hard time pronouncing that, but at least you can look it up for yourself. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1, and also in verse 3. The word God appears in every book of the Bible except the book of Esther and the Song of Solomon. words occurring only once in the Bible, eternity, is found in Isaiah 57:15. The word grandmother is found only one time in 2 Timothy 1:5. You are very excited about this. The word gnat, G-N-A-T, is used only one time in Matthew 23:24. That's all the trivia I want to give you, but I want to say one other thing, and that is, there's what is known as the harmony of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's what is known as the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The reason why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called Synoptic Gospels is because the presentation of Jesus is being presented by different individuals, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in their own words. They're giving us the same information, but they're giving it in their own words, the Synoptic Gospels. The Gospels present four portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ, each in its own characteristic manner. Matthew, as you perhaps know, the Hebrew tax collector, writes for the Hebrew man. Mark, the travel companion of the Apostle Paul and Peter, writes for the Roman man. And Luke, Paul's physician, missionary, writes with a Greek mentality in view. So we have an interesting thing there. Matthew writes for the Hebrew man, primarily. Mark for the Roman man. And Dr. Luke writes with a Greek mentality in view. John's gospel is different by nature, as we all know from the other three. It is an interpretation of the fact of Jesus' life rather than a presentation of its facts in historical sequence. I was thinking in terms of the last service that I would be presenting in 2010. And I had to come to a conclusion of what I wanted to say. And my conclusion is, we've been learning a lot of things over many years. And the greatest thing that I can say to you is that no matter how much we've learned, what's important is that we apply what we've learned. It's important for us to learn, but it's more important for us to apply what we learn. If we will apply what we learn, we will see wonderful results of the truth of God in our souls. The challenge that I have, first of all, is to get this frog out of my throat, but the next challenge is to present to you the fact that there are many wonderful results of the truth in the soul. I want to mention seven of those before we move along to other things. First of all, when you and I study God's Word properly, truth is going to provide and produce confidence. So I'll give you one word there, and that is confidence. Truth will provide and produce in your life and mine confidence. It is the confidence that we need while we're here on the earth. You and I must have confidence while we're here on the earth. Job chapter 5, verses 24 to 27 gives us an illustration of that type of confidence. When you go to the book of Hebrews, the writer there in chapter 10 and 35 says, "Don't throw away your confidence." Interesting passage. Hebrews 10:35, "Don't throw away your confidence." So one of the wonderful results of the truth in the soul is that truth produces confidence. The second thing I mention is truth orients us to God's plan. Truth orients us to God's plan. God has a plan for each of our lives. We must realize that. And as long as He has us living on this earth, there's a reason for our existence. And so I'm here tonight to be aware that I'm still alive. I'm aware that you're still alive. And as a result of the fact that you're still alive, it proves to me that God has a purpose and a design for you while you're here on the earth. And the plan is for you and me to be oriented to what He has for us in life. Life is short at the longest. We all know that. It's important that we be able to see from a vertical divine viewpoint. It's important that we move away from the distractions of life, those things that would cause us to live our lives seeing life from a horizontal viewpoint. That's not God's plan. And so when we study God's Word and apply God's Word, it is the truth that orients us to God's plan for our lives. Number three, another thing that truth does is that truth produces stability. That's our verse that we have on the screen tonight. A noble man, however two-souled, is unsettled in all of his ways. A double-minded, a split-soul person. We have an interesting word there. It is psuchos. P-S-U-C-H-O-S. That's the word for soul. On that word, if you'll notice at the first of it, there is what is known as a prefix. It's also a preposition. It is a word which means to cut through or to divide. And so when you put the two words together, di and psuchos, it means a divided, split soul. But truth, on the other hand, produces stability. And God does not want us to have a split soul. He wants us to have stability. Number four, the wonderful results of truth in the soul. Truth is the key to having a right attitude. Two words there, right attitude. Isaiah 55, 7 through 9 says, "Let the wicked forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts." Isaiah 55, 7 through 9. I'm not giving you all of that. But let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Truth in the soul will bring about a right attitude in life. Number five, truth leads to occupation with Jesus Christ. Truth leads to occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. And verse 19. I'm not taking the time tonight, even though I've given myself instruction. On this one I said exegete. That simply means that I had reminded myself that I needed to take you to Ephesians 3:19 and spend some time there. I'm not going to do it, though, because I have so much to share with you in these brief moments. Number five, truth leads to occupation with Christ. Number six, truth results in effectiveness in the divine power sphere. I could put a picture on the screen tonight showing you the divine power sphere. We've said it in the past. It is God's plan for us to live within that power sphere, inside of that power sphere. But when we have truth in the soul, it will result in effectiveness in our living inside the divine power sphere. Number seven, the last point that I give you here is truth makes possible great blessings for time and eternity. You want to write down the words great blessings for time and for eternity. I'm sure that you realize that our time on the earth, God desires that we live a life that is filled with joy and peace and contentment. He wants us to be happy while we're here on the earth. No matter what our circumstances are, He helps us to see things from a divine vantage point. Now I realize that I'm presenting a lot of different things tonight, but I wanted to emphasize the fact that God wants us to apply what we know. And I need to give you now seven more points. Application point one of what you know produces a joyful, abundant life. Application of what you know produces a fruitful, abundant life. Application of what you know guide you in your life from day to day. We've already emphasized the fact that studying God's Word will cause us to be fruitful and fruit abundant as we live each day. Now, there's something else that I want to present to you at this moment. Sometime during the year, I presented to you an emphasis on a subject, LSD. You perhaps have heard LSD before. Some years ago, we had young people who were involved with LSD. So we came up with some little capsules, and we printed them out, and we called it LSD. And we used it to emphasize the importance of the plan of salvation. And so we would hand out this. This was a number of years ago. But since that time, I've come up with some different letters. Not some different letters, but the same letters, but some different subject matters. I'm going to put this on the screen and let you see it. The first one is L for lust. And I'm using the word inception. The second word is S for sin. And I'm using the word conception. The third letter is D, LSD, and I'm using the word disaster, consequence. So I wanted you to see something tonight, and I'm going to give this to you, which I call life cycle of disobedience. It involves lust. It involves disobedience to God in sinning, and it results in disaster. There's the inception, which I've defined as lust. There is the conception, which I've defined as the act of sinning. And there are the consequences, which I've described as disaster. Let me give you, in the light of what I have on the screen, 10 points. I'm calling this the life cycle of sin. First of all, as we think in terms of disobedience, there has to be an understanding of the fact that we have a sinful nature. Every person on the earth has a sinful nature. Every person who has been born into God's kingdom has been moved from dichotomy to trichotomy, but still has a sinful nature. So, we must be able to understand that the Bible has a lot to say about the lust pattern, conception, the inception, and the results of disobedience. There is, number one, the inner cravings of the old sin nature. And I'm putting it down like this. The inner cravings of the old sin nature must be checked. That's the thing I want to emphasize. The inner cravings of the old sin nature must be checked. Now, you're aware of the fact that the old sinful nature manifests itself in many different ways. The old sin nature affects a person mentally, oftentimes verbally, and oftentimes overtly. I'm going to repeat that. The old sinful nature affects us mentally, verbally, overtly. The inner cravings of the old sinful nature that promenade in the mind, that produce the improper use of the tongue, and that's what's going to be emphasized greatly in the third chapter of the book of James, and also overtly disobedience to the plan of God. Inner cravings of the old sinful nature must be checked. Temptation is not sin, but yielding to the temptation is sin. Now, I want you to just hear what I have mentioned. Temptation is not sin, but yielding to temptation is sin. If I were to draw a circle, put you inside that circle with a throne in there, and you and I would be having the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of our lives, what would happen is that temptation will come while we are properly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. The temptation comes while we're in fellowship. We have a decision to make. The old sinful nature is in us, and we now have a decision to make in relationship to that temptation that has just come our way. While the sinful nature is there, and the temptation has come, and we are contemplating that sinful desire or that sinful act, we're not sinning at that moment. But when decision, volition, acts upon that, it is then that we move out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're participating in the fulfillment of the old sinful nature's desires. Inner cravings of the old sinful nature must be checked. That's point one. Number two, if allowed to continue, they become malignant and destructive. If while we're in fellowship and the temptation is coming our way, if we do not immediately check that, move that out, if we allow that to continue, those thoughts will become malignant and destructive and move us out of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, the will, the volition, must ward off the temptation before impregnation. The will, the volition, must ward off the temptation before impregnation. I trust you're hearing this. I'm going to repeat now the first three points. Inner cravings of the old sin nature must be checked. Number two, if allowed to continue, they become malignant and destructive. Number three, the will, the volition, must ward off the temptation before impregnation. Number four, God provides the grace to say no. This is found in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. What does Titus 2:12 say? It says, let us deny. Let us say no, no to ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, self-controlled, righteously, and godly in this present age. You talk about a powerful passage of Scripture, Titus 2:12. Let me see if I can go back over that verse and try to exegete a little bit from the original language. It begins like this. Say no, but God's grace will allow you to have the ability to say no. Titus 2:12. Let us say no to ungodliness. Ungodliness means living as if God did not exist. Say no, not only to ungodliness, but to worldly, anti-God desires. And then to live sensibly. Literally, that means self-controlled on the inside. And then the word righteously is used, which means right conduct before God and man, and godly in the present age. I could stay all night right there on point four. God does provide the grace to say no, Titus 2:12. Number five, desire can be stimulated in many different ways. When we think in terms of the old sinful nature and desire can be stimulated in many different ways. Taste, smell, touch, hearing, and seeing. We call the seeing the eye gate. Many of the temptations that will come to you and me will fall into the realm of the eye gate. Some of it will be taste. Some will be smell. Some will be touch. Some will be hearing. But especially the eye gate, sight. Desires can be stimulated in many different ways. I just named some. Not all of them, of course. Taste, smell, touch, hearing, and sight. Number 6. Desires germinate in the mind. Desires germinate in the mind. If you want to follow the direction of the old sinful nature, just remember that the old sinful nature and the desires promenade in the mind. And eventually will consume and deceive right thinking. So let me give you the whole sentence for number 6. Desires germinate in the mind and eventually will consume and deceive right thinking. It's amazing to me, through the years I've heard this over and over again. People have said, in essence, in relationship to some sinful act or some sinful deed, "Preacher, don't you understand that something that's so wonderful, so loving, so nice, couldn't be anything other than right with God?" And they're talking about immorality. They're talking about lust. They're talking about adultery. They're talking about fornication. They're talking about a lot of things that you and I know that the Bible definitely has some very strong statements about it. Desires germinate in the mind and eventually will consume and deceive right thinking. In other words, right thinking becomes wrong thinking because of the deception of the old sinful nature and satanic attacks on the individual. Number 7. The chief battleground that you and I have would be the mind. The chief battleground is the mind, for there improper desires begin. It is there that improper desires are processed. It is there that the improper desires are fertilized. It is there that the improper desires are incubated and then eventually give birth to disaster. Do you see why I'm giving you this LSD? Chief battleground is the mind, for there improper desires begin, are processed, fertilized, incubated, and then give birth to disaster. One of the things that we're going to see so powerfully in coming days, and we'll spend some time there, is in the 3rd chapter of the book of James, where it talks about the tongue being a very little tiny thing that fits inside of your head and mine. It's a little member, and yet it's such a powerful member. It's a little thing. It can set the world on fire. It can be used in such an unkind, improper way. The chief battleground is the mind, of course, for there improper desires begin. They're processed there. They're fertilized there. They're incubated there. And they give birth to disaster. What's amazing to me, as I had mentioned to you a few sessions back, when I started studying diligently the 3rd chapter of the book of James, when I was making plans to just really let you have it, because it deals with the improper use of the tongue, and lo and behold, I got knocked back in my chair, because the first word that is used in the 3rd chapter of James in verse 1 is the word brethren. Has to do with ministers. And he says one of the greatest problems that ministers have today is the improper use of the tongue. Wow. And if a preacher, a minister, a pastor has the responsibility of communicating God's word with the tongue that God is giving him, has given him and the voice that God has given him. And if he does anything other than properly present the Word of God, his tongue is being used in an improper way. It's a challenge. It floored me when I realized that in that day, James was saying, there are guys who want to be up making a show for themselves, using their tongue and bringing attention to their own lives rather than bringing attention to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know whether I maybe ought to miss verse 1 of James chapter 3. But you wouldn't want me to do that. Let me repeat number 7 so it'll make sense when I give you number 8. The chief battleground is the mind. For there are improper desires there. They begin there. They're processed there. They're fertilized there. They're incubated there. They give birth to disaster. Number 8. None of us can avoid temptation. None of us can avoid temptation. That's number 8. But every believer has been given a power for victory. Oh, think about it. None of us can avoid temptation. But every believer has been given a power for victory. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, Ephesians 5:18. But be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. There are so many things that could be said about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The saving ministry of the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. The magnificent gifts that are given because of the Holy Spirit. So many aspects related to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Restoration of fellowship. God has given us the privilege and the opportunity to have victory in this life. We're not to be overcome by the things of the world. We're to be overcomers. Not to be the recipients of being overcome, but being the overcomers. The secret then, number 9, is what we call constant control. Constant control. Boy, this is a challenge, isn't it? Constant control. Ephesians 5:18, I repeat again. I shouldn't say repeat again because that's saying the same thing twice, isn't it? I'll repeat it. Again, Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. And the word there is a imperative verb. Constant control. Number 10, and the last point, the improper desires must become our servants, our slaves, not our masters. The improper desires must become our servants, our slaves, and not our masters. And this can only be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ and being captivated with His thinking. I know point 10 is a long one, but let me stay with it a few moments. The improper desires must become our servants, our slaves, doulos, not our masters. This can only be accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ and being captivated with His thinking. I wanted to keep you for several hours tonight, because I have so many things that I want to share with you as we end this year. All I can say as I close now is that I'm thankful to God for everything He's done for me and you over the past 12 months. Some of us have traveled different types of roads this past year. Some of us have traveled some roads we didn't think we would ever travel, or we thought wouldn't happen to us in 2010, 2011. We don't know what's going to happen to us in 2012. But we know one thing for sure, and that is that God has a plan for us, and He wants us to fulfill His design and plan. And we must center on His thinking. We must determine in our hearts that we're going to push aside the non-essentials of life and put our emphasis upon the most important aspects of life. I trust that that will be your desire and mine as we begin the new year next Sunday. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, thank You for the challenge of Your wonderful Word. Help us to realize that we don't have to be split-souled, unsettled individuals. Help us to realize the importance of having our minds captivated with the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move out of this year into a new year, help us to determine that we're going to live our lives in accordance with Your plan, having the thinking of our Savior, studying God's Word more diligently than we've ever studied, fulfilling Your desire and plan for us. Tonight we realize that we're Your children, saved by Your grace. There may be someone hearing this message who's yet never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. May they realize that that is their greatest decision in life, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures teaches us so beautifully, but as many as received Him, that's Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on His name. So we pray that there will be those, even at this moment, who will trust You. And we thank You for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.